Perhaps we'll open our Bible, shall we? Maybe start off in Isaiah. I think Isaiah, before we go on to 1 Peter chapter 2, we are continuing our studies in 1 Peter, but if we can perhaps go to the book of Isaiah in chapter number 8, just one or two verses that we'll make reference to, God willing, later on. Isaiah chapter number 8. Notice there, please, in verse number 13, Isaiah 8 and verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, the point of reading that was the point of the stone there. I draw your attention to that. Verse 14, the stone. We're going to read one or two of these Old Testament scriptures that deal with the stone. And as you read these scriptures, pretend that you had never read the New Testament scriptures, and pretend that you know nothing about the New Testament. And as you read that, you'll see that there's something incredibly strange about these stones that Isaiah and the psalmist and Zechariah will speak about. But you notice here in verse number 4, verse 14 of Isaiah 8, that as Isaiah speaks about the stone, he identifies the stone first of all as a person. As a person. Now, there's a strange thing. I don't know what the Jews made of this at all. A stone that's a person. Verse 14, and he shall be. And that pronoun he refers back, of course, to verse 12. And if it wasn't strange enough that the stone was a person, verse 12 reveals that the stone, in fact, is the person of God. And so he, the stone, is a person. More than that, verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary. The stone is a place. And, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence, the stone is also a problem. It's a person, it's a place, and it's a problem. And then you go over to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, which is referred to as well in 1 Peter 2. All of these verses have the connection with 1 Peter 2 and that Peter either quotes them or refers to them. First Peter, Isaiah 28, which says this, verse number 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And you see here that whilst the stone in Isaiah 8 was a place and it was a person and it was a problem, you can see here that it is also precious. It is precious, and they all begin with P to help me to remember. The stone is precious, and it's precious in a particular way because this stone can be the object of faith. It can be the object of faith. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. What a strange set of truths Isaiah is unraveling concerning the stone. You can put your faith in this stone. And then go back with me, would you, into the book of Psalms. Psalm 118. And you notice verse 22 again quoted. Quoted in Peter, Psalm 118 verse 22 says, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Now here is the paradox of the stone. The picture is very simple. There's builders involved in building something, and it would be the temple of God, of course. The builders are involved in building, and they're selecting their stones, and they refuse a stone. Now you would say, if the builders refuse a stone, then that's the stone finished, because they're deciding what was in this building, aren't they? And yet, the psalmist brings us a contradiction, a paradox, that the stone that the builders refused become the head of the corner. So how does that ever happen? Strange indeed. And the thing becomes even more strange by the moment, doesn't it? And then we're into the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah, of course, which we've mentioned in the past, has parallels with the book of 1 Peter, the book of Zechariah, towards the end of our Bible. And I'm looking down there at Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter number 3 and verse number 8 says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." That is Messiah, of course. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone it shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Now, I draw your attention to this, that the stone here, of course, verse 9, Zechariah 3, it's the stone that's being used to build the temple, and it has seven eyes upon it. If we were to read a bit forward in Zechariah 4, we would learn that those seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And this, I think, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So this stone is marked by the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but it would seem from verse 9 that the very day that stone is laid to build the building, something remarkable happens in the nation of Israel. For sin or iniquity is purged in one day. And the whole of the iniquity of the nation of Israel is to be removed. Now, you remember that the Levitical system, the priestly system, the temple and the tabernacle have been going on for many thousands of years, going right way back to the days of Moses. And yet here is Zechariah making the tremendous prediction that on the day this stone is set and the foundation of this building is made, the whole of the sin of the nation would be removed. Now, all of that, I'm sure, made little sense to the nation of Israel, although many of the rabbis, of course, correctly identified this stone as Messiah who would come. And, of course, it's only in the light of New Testament scripture that we can really understand those strange truths that Zechariah, Isaiah, and the psalmist expound for us. For we know that in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the stone. The stone is a person, as Isaiah 8 said. He's a place as well. You're part of that place this evening. For every believer is part of the church of Christ. And you remember that in 1 Peter and in the book of Ephesians, the church is a building as well as a bride and as well as the body of Christ. So we are part of that living building of Christ. He's a place and he's a person. He's certainly a problem. He is a saver of life unto life. And he's also a saver of death unto death, and he remains today a stumbling stone and a block of offence. And of course, not only that, that he himself is precious, because he can be indeed the object of faith, as Isaiah 28 tells us. And we remember, of course, too, the paradox of Psalm 118 is fulfilled in Christ, that the builders rejected him. He came unto his own, they received him not. He came to those that were responsible for building up the nation of Israel. He came to the scribes and the Pharisees. He came to these people and they rejected him. And they would not have this man to reign over us. And yet, of course, God has made him the head of the church, the head of the body, the head of the corner. And it was he, of course, who in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 3 purged the nation in a day, in one day at Calvary. The sin was purged and all of redemption came to that point on the evening of the Passover, as Christ himself hung upon Calvary and the work was finished. And on that day too, a new thing began. A body began, a building began, and a bride began, for the stone whom the builders rejected was building his church, and upon that rock he builds today. Now over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we might just make reference to one or two of these things again. First Peter, and chapter number 2, and verse number 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." That's Isaiah 28, of course. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." That was Psalm 118. "And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. That's Isaiah 8. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we look to God to give us help as we think about these verses this evening. Now, we would hope tonight and next week maybe just to be able to get through these 12 verses of chapter number 2. Okay. In chapter number 2, as we suggested in the previous evening, the Apostle Peter brings to us the truth of our relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, or our relationship with Christ. In chapter 1, we have the great truth of redemption, redemption by Christ, and we're redeemed not by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Redemption in chapter 1, and relationship in chapter number 2, and then from where we left off in chapter 2, from about verses 13 through to the third chapter of 1 Peter, we've got our responsibilities because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter goes through all of the various spheres in which you and I move. And you'll remember that. We won't go over that again. And then I think towards the end of 1 Peter in chapter 3 and 4, I think we've got something of the resurrection power of Christ that allows us to fulfil his word. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, we have the relationship that we have with Christ. And we want to suggest that the apostle brings us a threefold relationship with the Lord Jesus. And this lies, or it ought to lie, in fact it must lie, at the heart of my spiritual experience. The greatest thing in my spiritual life can never revolve around meetings. It can never revolve around a creed of doctrine. It can never revolve around any particular religious activity that I get involved in. But the core and the heart of my Christian experience is as good as my relationship with a person, with the person of Christ. And that has to be real. It cannot just simply be something that I believe is possible. And it cannot just be simply something that I know about and that exists. But that relationship with Christ must be real. I must know Christ as intimately and in such a reality as I know my husband or my wife or my son or my daughter. He must be as close and as real as that. And if he isn't, there is something fundamentally flawed with my Christian experience. Now, we don't say that harshly, but we say that because I think that it is the greatest problem facing the Christian church in Scotland in 2006. A faulty relationship with Christ. Not just me who says that. I think John tells us that as well in the Revelation, as he identifies the last and closing days of the church in the West as being days of Laodicea, when Christ is significantly on the outside of the church. The problem is the relationship with Christ. We're rich, increase with goods, need nothing. Nonsense. You're poor, you're miserable, you're blind, and you're naked. The problem lay in the relationship with Christ. Now, there is a threefold relationship with Christ in 1 Peter 2, and if we can but grasp it, I believe it will revolutionise our Christian experience personally. First of all, you'll notice that in verses 2 and 3, we have feeding upon Christ. Feeding upon Christ. And that is that as newborn babes, we feed upon him. Secondly, from verses 4 down to about verse 8, you'll find that we are founded upon Christ. And as we're founded upon Christ as living stones. And then thirdly, in verses 5 and verse 9, and right the way through the rest of 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3, we're going to suggest that we carry a fragrance of Christ. And that is, we're a priesthood. We're a priesthood. You maybe never thought of yourself as priests. Well, you are priests, and you're a priesthood. In fact, you're a priesthood. Every single believer is a priesthood. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter views that priesthood in two ways. Two aspects of our priesthood. And the first you'll see in verse number 5, first of all, you're a holy priesthood. And as Peter thinks about that, he thinks about the intimacy and the quietness and the fragrance of your personal relationship with God. What you are before God. And if you look carefully at that holy priesthood, you'll see that that holy priesthood is a priesthood who goes into the presence of God. It's a priesthood that's linked with the house of God. It's a priesthood that offers up to God. And secondly, you're also a priesthood, verse number 9, but in verse number 9 he calls us a royal priesthood. And as you look at that royal priesthood, you'll see maybe thoughts that you've never thought before about your priesthood. You'll see that that royal priesthood, rather than coming in before God, is going out before men. And rather than offering up to God, this priesthood in verse 9 is showing forth to men as something of God. And you'll see that rather than being linked with God's house, this priesthood is linked with God's kingdom. And next week, we'll maybe think about those things together. The point of it is this, and we'll maybe just mention it tonight. The point is this, that for power in my Christian life, if I am going to go out to my family who are unsaved, if I'm going to go out to my village which is unsaved, if I'm going to be a testimony in any larger sphere of service than that, if I'm going to be effective in my Sunday school class, if I'm going to really be effective in testimony for Christ, the power of my testimony and the power of my going out will only be as strong as the power of my coming in. I will only be as effective for God going out into the world as I am close to him and coming in towards him. The power of my evangelism doesn't lie in any ability to preach. It doesn't lie in the ability I have with words. It doesn't lie in what resources I have. It doesn't lie in how much money I've got to spend in evangelism. It doesn't lie in what novelty I can come up with to attract people into halls or church buildings. But the power of my evangelism lies in my relationship with Christ. For ever before the holy priest in verse 9 goes out and tells anybody anything about God, he's there in verse number 5 and he's coming in and he's offering up a fragrance of Christ to God himself. If our life is not marked by the reality of the presence and power of Christ, we may deceive ourselves, we may deceive one another, but it is most improbable that we will deceive the world. They are looking for something fundamentally different from what they've got. They do not need weakness, wishy-washiness, unbelief, half-heartedness and worldliness. They've got that already. What they want to see is evidence that there is a God. What they want to see is the reality of a life lived in the power of that God. What they want to see is something of the evidence of God speaking to them through the lives of believers and through the preaching of the word. And nothing else will do, and nothing else that we can bring in will ever substitute for that. I draw your attention to a little verse towards the end of chapter number 3. And it sums up the thought indeed very well. I'm looking at verse 15. It says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man." You say, well, that's right, Stuart. I am ready, and I love an opportunity just to preach to them. But listen, "and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." In other words, the preaching of the gospel does not come simply from knowledge of the Bible, but it comes from the reality of an experience within me. And the power of my evangelism, the power of my testimony, the power of my royal priesthood, as Peter puts it, comes from that inner relationship with Christ. And in fact, if you read that verse carefully, we might think about it next week, you'll see that the person who in fact is giving the answer here in verse number 15 is a person who is responding to a question. In other words, the life has made that much of an impact in the world that people are actually asking them questions. And they're coming to their door and they're chapping their door when they've got problems. And they're coming to them and they're asking them why it is they're different. And God is opening up opportunities because here is a man or a woman who spends time in his presence and who knows his God and who is able to, from the fullness of his experience of Christ, to give a reason for the hope that is in you. The reality of Christ is in the life and therefore they're able to share it with others. Whosoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. How much flows out? I remember a preacher speaking on that many years ago, Alf Wilson, Tom Wilson's uncle, about 20 years ago in Kitmere Hill, and he made the comment. He says, as I read that verse about the river of water flowing out, he says, I wonder, he says, how much is coming out? I think at times it's just a trickle. It's just a trickle. Maybe it is just a trickle. Well, the power for the water flowing out is Christ with it. Now, we notice then these interesting verses, a threefold relationship. We'll maybe think about the first two of them as we have time this evening in 1 Peter chapter number 2. Verses 2, 3 and 4, feeding upon Christ, and then the stone founded upon Christ. Now, it is interesting, I'm sure you noticed it, that in verse number 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2, ever before Peter really gets to this relationship, there is something he has to deal with. And it's important that we notice this. Five sins the Apostle Peter brings to our attention. Before we can go and feed upon Christ and enjoy the reality of being founded upon him and carry a fragrance of him, there are five sins that he deals with. Malice, looking at verse 1. Guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. Five sins. These are interesting sins. Let's just, I'll just mention them briefly. That word malice, it is a general word for wickedness. More than that, it's not only the general word for wickedness in the Bible, but it's often used of wickedness from within, the wickedness from within the heart. For example, it's used in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's used relative to a man called Simon the Sorcerer. And to Simon the Sorcerer, the Apostle says, he was a man who tried to buy the gift of God with money. It says, the Apostle to Simon the Sorcerer, repent thus of thy wickedness, he uses that word wickedness, and pray that the Lord might forgive you of your sin, of the thought of your heart. In other words, that wickedness that Simon the Sorcerer had, it originated from within his heart. And that is the word in the New Testament scriptures for the root of sin in our hearts. So we have to lay aside all wickedness, all guile. That word guile is an interesting word as well. It comes from the word for bait. Bait. A trap. Bait. Now, the principle is very simple of bait, as you know, of course, and as we know well, having bought an old house, underneath the kitchen sink there is plenty of traps and plenty of bait. Of course, maybe around about 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, just when we hear them going off, the mice get cold outside, and to Yvonne and Sam's delight, they decide to come into the house, out again, I'm not sure, probably through vents, and they make their way into the kitchen, and they can't believe their good fortune. For there, somebody in the house has had the consideration to prepare a meal for them, how fortunate they are. And they smell the peanut butter, works every time, and they lick their lips, they get out their napkins and they tie it around their little necks and off they go to enjoy their dinner. Down comes a trap. Deception. It wasn't really there for their dinner. It was there to trap them. That's the word you see. Bait. Guile. Things weren't what they seemed. Nobody actually had prepared them dinner. It was just to get them into the trap so the little thing could come over their neck. Now don't you one year at the end criticising me for being unchristian setting traps, mind you, but there you go. I've spoken this once before, and Sam at the end of the meeting said, you know, I don't think you should be setting traps, if that's the word, you know, that comes from the devil, but anyway. Malice and guile, but the idea is deception, and the idea is something that is not what it appears to be. Hypocrisy, that's the word that comes, as you know, the Greek word for a mask. It comes from an actor, and in the old Greek theatres, apparently, I think there must have been atrocious actors, because when they took on a new part, they got a mask put over their face and pretended to be somebody else. Obviously, they weren't very good actors. But the idea of hypocrisy is, again, pretending to be what you're not. And then envies. Again, we've often over the years heard it said, but repeated, that there are two words that are very similar, envy and jealousy. Jealousy is when I want what you've got, and envy is when I don't want you to have what you've got. And there is that nastiness about it. There is that maliciousness. It's not so much that I want it, but I'll just take it away. We'll make sure you don't get it. That's the idea, isn't it? And then evil speakings comes from the word for slander. So five sins that Peter deals with first. And someone has asked the question, why these five sins? Because there's lots of sins that aren't mentioned here. For example, none of the sexual sins of 1 Corinthians get a mention here. And yet they were a big problem some places. None of the sins of indulgence, such as gluttony or drunkenness, that are mentioned in many other places are mentioned here either. They don't get a mention. Why these five? Well, somebody has suggested this, and I thought it was a good suggestion, that these are five sins that will always disrupt fellowship between God's people. Five sins that will always disrupt fellowship between God's people. Now, you and I have learned that over the years, probably not from the scriptures, but sadly, probably from experience. Because we've seen when these sins come in, sins of envy, of malice, of guile, of hypocrisy, these kind of things come in. They absolutely wreck and destroy fellowship amongst God's people. And it may have been that those were sins that were a problem there. Because if you look down into chapter number 3, you'll find that the very opposite of those sins are exhorted and encouraged by Peter amongst God's people in order to preserve fellowship. So if you look at chapter 3 and verse number 8, you'll find a list of virtues rather than vices. And these are virtues that God's people have to display one to another in order to maintain and to build up the fellowship of God's people. Verse number 8, I'm looking at of 1 Peter 3. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Now there's something that's different from the wickedness. Love as brethren. Well, that's something that's the opposite of wickedness and of envy and of guile, isn't it? That love. Be pitiful and be courteous, not rendering evil for evil. That word evil actually is very similar to the word evil in chapter 2, verse 1. Or railing for railing. We're not going to slander one another. Exactly the opposite, but contrariwise, blessing. That is how Christians behave towards one another. We want to bless and we want to extend the fellowship towards one another, marked by true and pure love. And indeed, these are sins that will cause great trouble and difficulty and strife amongst God's people. And as people of God, they ought never to mark us. We ought never to have any of these sins. It would have to be said, though, that there is a greater problem even than that with these five sins. Even greater than causing disruption amongst God's people. For you and I know, and we've seen it over the years, that any believer who is marked by these things, by guile, by malice, by hypocrisy, by not being what they really appear to be, who are marked by slanderousness and speaking badly about one another, any believer who is marked by any of these things becomes spiritually unstable, and they do not last long. It is an undeniable truth from the Word of God, and from experience, sadly, is undeniable as well. And there is a greater and an even fuller problem than the disruption of fellowship between believers with these five sins. There are two occasions in Scripture that I know of when these five sins come together. The first of them you'll find in Genesis chapter number 3. And you will find that all of these five sins are applicable of what happened in the Garden of Eden with Satan and with Adam and Eve. You'll find that Satan was moved with guile, couldn't believe a word he said. He was marked by hypocrisy. He had a mask of moving there in the garden for their best interest. My, if you just eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like gods. And Satan was on their side, and he was keen just to see them promoted. Utter hypocrisy and nonsense. He was not marked by envy. He was there, and you know, as he moved in the Garden of Eden, he stood to gain nothing. He could gain nothing. But he could take everything away from Adam and Eve. The very essence of envy. The very essence of envy. And every word he spoke was evil. These five sins mark the activity of Satan in the Garden of Eden. There is a second place, I think, that we will find these five sins coming together again. We'll find them coming together again at Calvary. And if you look carefully at these five sins, and you compare them to what the gospel writers have to say about the betrayal and the rejection and the death of Christ, you will find that all of these five sins came together when Christ was rejected by men. You will find, of course, in Matthew 27, I think it is Matthew 27, that it is said that the Lord Jesus Christ knew that it was for envy that they had delivered him up. And he uses the same word as here. You will find, too, in Matthew chapter 26, that the Pharisees and the scribes met together that they might with subtlety deliver him up and kill him. The word that is used there of subtlety is a word for guile. And you will find, of course, that those who opposed Christ were marked by hypocrisy. And, of course, the malice and the evil speaking would fall into the same situation. And so two occasions in particular in Scripture that all five sins come together. The first is in the Garden of Eden, and the second is there at Calvary. And on both occasions, Satan is busy and he's active. And in both occasions, Satan's purpose is to destroy fellowship between God and man. And this is the greatest problem of these fighting. Not simply that they will destroy and disrupt fellowship between believers, but they will destroy fellowship between myself and God. And if I'm marked by these things, they will put a block in this relationship that the Apostle Peter is about to speak about. They will prevent me from feeding upon Christ. And they will really prevent my enjoyment of that foundation upon Christ. And as far as priesthood is concerned, in effect, it will be neutralized. It will be rendered ineffective because I'll be defiled. And I can make no progress. So these are five very serious sins, because they disrupt, first of all, fellowship between believers. And secondly, they will stop my fellowship with the Lord. So I must be sure that I lay them aside and put them away, and they must never ever mark me in my dealings with one another. We used to say, we don't hear it so much now, but the truth is here in verse 1 that sin keeps me from the Word, and the Word keeps me from sin. And if these sins mark us, they will keep us from the Word and from Christ. Now, the first of the relationships, we mentioned it in the past, and we just look at it briefly again this evening. The first of the relationships, feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 2 and 3, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We're feeding upon Christ. We notice that we're feeding as newborn babes, our voracious appetite. And we notice there in verse number 2 that we're feeding and we're desiring the sincere milk of the Word. Now, we did ask, I think, in the past, if you remember, the very simple question, verse number 2, the first question really that comes to our mind here is, what is the Word? What is the Word? Verse number 2. If I'm going to grow by feeding upon the Word, then I'll need to know what the Word is, because it's obviously very important. And the first question that we need to answer is, what is the Word? What is it that I have to feed upon? Well, you say, Stuart, just flicking through the pages of my Bible, thinking about various Bible verses, I can tell you that the Word is the Bible. I can tell you that. I can think of verses that the Apostle Paul wrote, for example, to Timothy, as he encouraged Timothy to study his Bible. He put it like this, that Timothy was to rightly divide the Word of God. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, isn't it? He was to rightly divide the Word. So the Word refers to the Bible. And again, 1 Timothy 5, the overseers who were studying the Scriptures so that they might bring something to the people of God, they were those who laboured in the Word and in doctrine. They were those who studied the Bible. So you say, Stuart, it's quite clear that in verse number 2, as we've been taught over the years, the Word is the Scriptures. It's the Bible. And here in verse 2, I have to come as a newborn babe to the Scriptures and to feed upon it. Now, are we sure about that? Are we sure about that? Look at verse 3. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. You see, now, you told me in verse 2 that the Word is the Bible, but look at verse 3. It's speaking about the Lord is gracious. And look at verse number 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone? Now, that's an interesting problem for you. You come and you open your Bible, you've got the desire to feed in the sincere milk of the Word, and yet here in verses 3 and 4 it's telling us that as we enjoy the Word of God, we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, and that as we come to the Word, we're coming to a person. To whom coming? How does that work? Well, we have to draw, don't we, on your experience of the Word of God over the past few years. And you look back over the past couple of years in your mind, and you look at how the Word of God has spoken to you. You think of times when you came to the Scriptures and there was a particular burden in your heart, and you came with a particular problem, and you opened up the Scriptures and something was given to you in those Scriptures that was just what you needed for that time. It was relevant. It was time. You've come perhaps at times and you've come and there's been particular sin in your life, and it's something that you wanted really to put at the back of your mind. And yet as you've come to those Scriptures and you have opened the Scriptures, that sin has been brought to the forefront of your attention. You've come at a crisis point in your life. You've been looking for guidance and for direction. And of course, you have got something very specific that has just been what you needed, and it's given you that specific guidance and direction. Now you look back over the past year or two at how the Lord has spoken through his book, and you will see that those experiences have been marked by certain things. Those experiences have been marked by intelligence. As you've come to the Scriptures, they have known your need. and they have responded intelligently to your need. They have been marked as well, those experiences, by sensitivity. And at times, the Word of God has had an effect upon your life that nobody else could have had an effect upon because of the way in which the Scriptures brought particular truth at a particular time. Not only that, but your experience of the Scriptures have been marked by a sense of sovereignty. That is, that you have been guided right at that time when you needed to a particular Scripture that you need. And we've given examples of it in the past. I don't want to repeat myself too much in that respect, but you've had that experience. And as you look back and you see that experience of the Scriptures marked by intelligence and marked by sensitivity and marked by sovereignty, those are not the features of a book at all. No book is sensitive and intelligent. No book is sovereign. No book has the power to bring you a word as you need it. Those are the features of a person. And it is as you and I, as believers, come to this book with the Spirit of God that we encounter not only the words of Peter or of Zechariah or of Isaiah, but we encounter Christ in his word. That was the experience, you'll remember, that transformed the lives of the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. You'll remember as they walked together, and as they talked together, and as they communed, and as they reasoned together on the road to Emmaus, everything was dark and everything was bleak. But something changed in their experience. It was as Christ drew near, and as Christ opened unto them the Scripture, and as he spoke of all the things concerning himself and Moses and in all of the prophets, that something happened within their hearts. Their hearts burned within them. As Christ walked with them, by the way, and as Christ himself opened unto them the Scriptures. You see, if we give this book to 4,000 people in New Cumnock, if we give it to the wrong 4,000, that book will mean nothing at all, for they do not have Christ. Nor do they have the Spirit of God. Give it to the other 100 or the other 50 or the other 200, however many believers there might be in the village, I don't know. But give it to the 200 believers and it becomes the very bread of life. Because it is through this book we encounter the person whom we love. And it is as we draw close to him through the Scriptures that our hearts burn within us. As he speaks with us, by the way, and as he opens up to us the Scriptures. Therein lies the power of our Christian experience, feeding upon Christ and enjoying him in his word. And there is a promise. You say, Stuart, we are all doing that. We are all doing that. You say, Stuart, we are setting aside a time every day, quality time. We are setting ourselves aside prayerfully in the presence of God every single day, and we're enjoying Christ in the Scriptures. If we are, we will all be growing, for there is a promise. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. And if we are marked by this, there will be spiritual growth in every believer in the assembly in New Cumnock. I am not here to judge. I can judge only my own life and my own heart before God. And we leave this verse for you to judge your heart before God. In the past year, in the past 2 years, has your experience spiritually been marked by growth? I'm not talking about numerical growth. That is a side effect of spirituality. I'm speaking about spiritual growth. Are you closer to Christ this year than you were last year? Do you enjoy him more closely this year than you did last year? And if you have been feeding upon him, you will be marked by deep and rich spiritual growth. It costs. It costs time in his presence. It will mean putting off the telephone off the hook. It will mean avoiding interruptions. It will cost you your time. It will mean not spending your evenings, as perhaps most in this village spend it, whittling it away, doing trivial things. It will mean setting aside a time in his presence. But it will be worth it. It will be worth it. For if you decide in your heart to give Christ your life and to give him your time and to give him your evenings and to give him your mornings and to put him before even your family, even before your work, even before all of the responsibilities that crowd upon him, if we give him the responsibility, if we give him the priority that he demands, we will have that experience of Luke 24. When Christ himself draws near, and Christ himself opens unto us the scriptures, and our hearts burn within us, and that experience is worth any sacrifice that it might take to gain it. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, we will indeed taste that the Lord is gracious. We're feeding upon him. Very briefly, we are founded upon him in verses 4 through to 9. And we come unto him as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Our time is gone, but I leave you with just a couple of questions to think about before we look at them again next week. And the first question is this. Why is it that Peter changes his subject so much? It's a strange thing, isn't it, if you're thinking about a babe feeding upon milk, to then think about a stone. You couldn't think of anything more opposite, could you? It even reminds me of the parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, about your child coming and them asking for bread, and you give them a stone, they're the opposite. Why is it that Peter suddenly changes from bread to a stone? That's the first question that we'll need to answer next week. And the second is another question, and it's in verse number 4. Why is it? Why is it that Peter brings up that terrible thing that happened in verse number 4? Why is it, and of what relevance is it to us and to God and to you, that the stone upon which we are founded was disallowed of men? Does it matter to you? Does it matter to God? Surely it matters none. For we have accepted him, and he's precious to us. And what man did to Christ has no effect upon our opinion upon him. For he was exalted of God. And yet for some reason here, in verse number 4, as we're founded upon him as a living stone, Peter brings it all back up from the past. I don't know, why would that be? But he brings it up, that the stone that God has set as the foundation stone of his church is a stone disallowed of men. Why does he bring that up? And we want to think about these things next week as we think about us being founded upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before thee, and we do give thanks, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee for the person of Christ that we encounter through the scriptures. We thank thee, our Father, for the joy of the experience of him. We thank thee, our Father, for entering into something of that lovely experience that the disciples had on the road to Emmaus, of the heart burning within us, as he would speak with us by the way and open unto us the scriptures. Let us evermore, our Father, be marked by feeding upon Christ. We pray, our Father, that we might be men and women, that we're really marked by an experience of the presence of the person of Christ, that we might enjoy feeding upon him daily, and that we might be marked as believers of the sanctuary, as priests, our Father, that enjoy thy presence. We give thanks for thy word. We give thanks for Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for one another. And we pray that thou would help us to exhort and encourage one another, and to our Father be of help to one another. We pray, our Father, that our fellowship with thee might be that which is the same as our fellowship with one another. And we ask, our Father, indeed, that where the brethren dwell together in unity, there thou would command a blessing, even life, forevermore. We thank thee for food provided, and we acknowledge, our Father, that this too comes from thee, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.